Let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're going to read again in chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. It came to pass that as he was praying, that is, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We're continuing this morning our studies in the Gospels, looking at certain utterances from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come again to this chapter, Luke's Gospel chapter 11, and to these verses, which we began to consider last Sunday morning. And in these verses, of course, we have Christ's definitive understanding and his definitive teaching concerning the nature of prayer and the need to pray and how to pray and so on. And we were considering the first part of this passage last Sunday morning. We looked at verses 1 to 4 and we saw the general context in which our Lord gave these instructions to his disciples concerning the great matter of prayer. It was after he had been observed by his disciples. He was praying in a certain place. It seems that they had observed him yet again praying. They were familiar with the fact that he was continually engaged in prayer. They had seen him go into the mountains. They knew he spent whole nights in prayer. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, 3 of them are going to see him yet again in his anguish as he prays concerning the big issues of life, his life and our life and so on. And we read how after he had finished praying, the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, as John also had taught his disciples how to pray. And so in these opening verses 1 to 4 that we were considering last Sunday morning, we have the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ how to pray. And we were looking at these verses. We made some general comments about prayer. And then we looked, you may remember, at the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ outlines prayer in terms of, first of all, the priorities of prayer, and then the secondary issues of prayer. And we saw how he was emphasizing that before we begin to pray about ourselves and our needs, let us give God his proper place. You see, the fact of the matter is these disciples, they're like you and they're like me. We don't know how to pray. You don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray. The scripture teaches us. Paul the apostle reminds us in Romans chapter 8, we do not know how to pray. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And we can have many words without praying. And we can have no words and yet be praying. And so in Matthew chapter 7, for example, or in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples. He warns us, don't pray like the heathen. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray with long prayers in order that men will hear you and admire you and see you as a prayer giant. He says, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the heathen who think that because they repeat the same things over and over again, that they're going to be heard because of their much speaking. And so in Matthew chapter 6 from verse 9, and again here at a later stage, our Lord repeats essentially the same teaching on prayer. He maybe told the disciples the same thing over and over again. Because our Lord at this stage in Luke's account of the gospel, Christ is coming towards the end of his ministry. We have reason to believe that the Sermon on the Mount was preached somewhere near the beginning of his ministry. So here we are 3 years later, and these disciples still don't know how to pray. But the point is they desire to know. And so our Lord, once again, he bends to their weakness and their need, and he repeats over again what he has already told them, and what they probably have heard in his own prayer life. And so we were looking, you remember, at the priorities of prayer. We tend to rush into prayer and to say too many things concerning our interest and not enough things concerning God's interest. So we were reminding ourselves last Sunday morning, before we begin to speak about ourselves or others, let's give God his place. First of all, God, and then man. That is always the priority. And we saw that that is the priority in love. You remember the lawyer who asked Jesus the question, which is the great commandment? And the great commandment is, first of all, to love God. And then the second commandment is to love your neighbor. We mustn't put the first things secondary and the secondary issues in the first place. We mustn't imagine that living the Christian life is loving our neighbor. That is not the Christian life. That is the fruit of the Christian life. The Christian life is, first of all, loving God. Always God must be first. And tragically, in our experience, God often is not first. He comes secondary to our own considerations. And how much in prayer this is evidenced, as we all know, I'm sure. So we were looking at these opening verses, where our Lord basically was teaching us concerning the priorities in prayer. This morning we're going to look at the rest of the passage, from verse 5 to 13. And this tells us of the need for perseverance in prayer, continuing instantly in prayer. So as we come to these verses, 5 to 13, let's begin once again by reminding ourselves of certain basic truths concerning prayer. And the first thing we need to emphasize is this. Prayer is desired by God's people. These disciples, they are all too aware of their inadequacy and their ignorance. But because they are disciples, they want to pray better. And if you're a Christian, you do want to improve your prayer life. Because you know, as well as I know, that if there is any area in our spiritual life and ambitions, it is in this area of prayer that we are more conscious of our failure. Not only neglecting prayer, but simply, as it were, not really knowing how to pray properly. And we so easily give up prayer because prayer is just too difficult. And the fact of the matter is, prayer is difficult. Anyone who tries to pray will soon know how difficult prayer is. And the reason that prayer is so difficult is because in all the Christian experience, there is nothing that is more spiritual than praying. We can do things and we can be encouraged to do things by people admiring and watching and perhaps even assisting us. But when we begin to pray, we are all on our own. And basically, mainly, we are on our own in secret. Nobody is there. Nobody's listening to us. Because this prayer that Jesus is teaching his disciples is not simply a communal and a corporate prayer, and in many ways a public prayer. It is also an intensely personal and private prayer. This is the kind of thing that we are to do when we are all on our own before God. And nobody is there but God and us. And nobody sees us and nobody listens but God, who sees in secret. He is listening in. And he recognizes that we do desire to pray. And we feel increasingly our inadequacy and our weakness in persevering in prayer. Prayer is desired by God's people. And prayer in this passage is being described by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate description of what prayer is like. This is the pattern of prayer. This is the outline. This is the scaffolding. And it would be good for us as believers, every time that we give ourselves to prayer time, to remember the outline of the Lord's Prayer. And consciously to think about giving God his due. And then only secondarily thinking about our own needs, the need for daily bread, the need for forgiveness, a forgiving heart, to be delivered from temptation, and all the other things that do affect us day by day, each individually as well as corporately. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ yet again taking time and patience and spelling out in great detail and in two marvelous illustrations, as we're going to see, to encourage us to keep on praying. Now, why is it that we need to keep on praying? And the need is very simple and basic. It is that prayer is not only an evidence of grace in our lives, prayer is a means of grace. We grow in grace by praying as well as by reading the scriptures, meditating upon the word, worship and fellowship and all the other aids and means that God has given to us in order that we may grow up into our maturity as spiritual men and women and not remain as babes in Christ. If you and I are going to be strong Christians, we will only be strong by using the means that God has given to strengthen us. And in the event of neglecting those means, we are going to be correspondingly weak in our faith and in our faithfulness. So prayer is a means of grace whereby God does something for us and in us, but also it is an evidence of grace. It is the mark that we have been converted, and it is the mark and the evidence that we have within our hearts the Holy Spirit, who is described in the scripture as the Spirit of prayer and of supplication. If we have the Holy Spirit, we cannot remain silent. It may be that we have no words to say, but within our bosom there will be a restlessness that must be expressed, because there is a new life. And just as new life demands the expression of that new life, we get hungry, we get cold, we respond to things when we're alive. And so when we are spiritually alive, we respond to God. We respond to the teaching of the scripture. And suppress it as we may or ignore it as we may, it cannot be put to death. I often think of that great statement that is made in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, when Ananias was called by the Lord to go and speak to the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, who was in Damascus in that house in the street called Straight. And you remember how Ananias was remonstrating and arguing with the Lord, "This man is a danger to your people." And you remember how the Lord said, "No, he is no longer a danger. He is my chosen vessel. Go and speak to him, and you will find him, for behold, he is praying." And that verse number 11 in Acts chapter 9 is the greatest evidence that we have that the Apostle Paul had truly been wrought upon and changed. Prior to this, the Apostle had been a leader in Judaism. He would be a rabbi, a professional religious man. He would have said many prayers. He would have uttered many recognized prayer formulae. But now, for the first time in his life, he is beginning to pray. Not as a professional, but as a converted, committed Christian. And this is the principle and the pattern for every single truly converted and committed Christian. We pray, we desire to pray, we are urged to pray. And when we do not pray, we feel a kind of a hunger for prayer. And our Lord in this passage is catering for that very need. He is, as it were, ministering to us in this most difficult and secret area of our spiritual living. And so we pray because prayer is essential as a means to grow, and as an evidence that we have begun to grow in the Christian life. And that means, you see, that prayer is not some optional thing. It's not something that we can give or take or lose or ignore as we please. Indeed, later on in Luke's Gospel in chapter 18, you may remember Jesus on that occasion spoke another parable, the parable of the unjust judge, you remember. And it was in the context that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And you and I know for sure, don't we, that this idea of ought has the idea of obligation. Indeed, it belongs to an old English word. When you ought to do something, it means that you owe it to do it. It's not something that is a work of supererogation or something extra. It is something that is inbuilt into the essentials. And when men ought to pray, it means that we owe it to God to pray. Because God speaks to us, and he expects us to listen to him when he speaks to us. And God desires that we speak to him. And he gives us promises and evidence that he will listen to us when we speak to him. We owe it to ourselves, we owe it to the church, we owe it to the world, we owe it to our Lord Jesus Christ. We owe it to God to pray and not to cease. It is not simply, as it were, a duty. It is an opportunity to do something that is pleasing to God. The prayer of the upright, the scripture says, is God's delight. He loves to hear us praying. In the same way as parents, and we're going to look at this illustration of a Father in heaven, parents, don't we as parents love when our children begin to speak? We remember the first words. Ah, they're beginning to speak. We remember when they take their first steps. We remember when they begin to utter those little noises that we recognize as language. And they begin to speak to us. And they begin to express to us their own little understanding of things and how it gladdens our hearts when they cry to us in articulated utterances. And so it is in our relationship to our Heavenly Father. To pray to God is not something that is distasteful to him. It's not something from which he turns away a deaf ear. The prayer of the upright is his delight. And the scripture says that he bends down his ear in order to hear what his stuttering, stammering children have to say concerning the issues that affect them. And so here, once again, we are reminded that our Lord goes into such a detail because he recognizes the importance of prayer. And if you're a Christian believer, you're a praying individual. And if you're a Christian believer, you know that you are an inadequate praying individual. If there is any confession of failure, it is going to be in this area of prayer, and there are reasons for that. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is the most spiritual thing. Prayer is absolutely essential. We begin our Christian life by praying, calling upon the name of the Lord. We continue our Christian life by praying. We conclude our Christian life in all the glory that is going to come in heaven. What do you think the praises of heaven are? They are simply articulated in song, utterances. Prayer for the believer is an acknowledgement of our dependence upon God. Prayer is not a cry of our strength. It is not that we pray because we're strong. We don't pray because we're strong. We pray because we are weak. We don't pray because we are wise. We pray because we're foolish. And James tells us in James chapter 1 at verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Why is it that we need to ask God to do things for us? Because we can't do these things for ourselves. Why do we need to ask God to give us things? Because we can't give ourselves these things. Every time we pray, we are confessing that in this relationship to God, we are the dependent party, and He is the great provider, and He is the strong one in this relationship. And so when we pray, we must pray always, as John puts it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, we must pray according to His will. There are things that we're to pray for, there are other things that we tend to pray for, and it may not be God's will that we are going to receive these things, because we don't know what to ask for. That's our problem. We get it all mixed up. And according to the scripture, there are things that it is always right to pray for. What does it mean to pray according to God's will? To pray that God's kingdom would come. That is always a proper thing to pray about. To pray that God's name would be hallowed, that is always a right prayer to give. To pray that God's will would be done upon the earth as in heaven, that is always a proper thing to pray about. To pray for mercy, that is always a proper thing to pray about. There's nothing wrong in asking for mercy. The scripture encourages us to seek mercy and to ask God to forgive us our sins. To pray for a heart that would forgive other people, that is a proper God-given prayer that we're to pray. To seek after wisdom. And as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon this morning, to pray for the Holy Spirit is always a proper thing to pray for. And the promise of the scripture is this, that whenever we pray according to God's will, He hears us. He has not promised to hear us in all the petitions that we make, that we want the most beautiful woman as our wife, or the most handsome and influential man as our husband, or a big house, or two cars. God has not promised us these things, but He has promised us mercy and grace and wisdom. He has promised us His presence and His protection. He has promised us that when we cry, He will listen, that when we come to Him, He will welcome us. He has given us many great and precious promises. And yet we find prayer, even in the realm of and in the light of all these encouragements, we find prayer still difficult. And we find it so easy to give up prayer. And so this passage that we're looking at this morning is dealing basically with this issue of continuing in prayer. So let's look at what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And why He is saying it. He gives this parable, which we'll come to just shortly, of the friend at midnight, from verse 5 to 8. But what He is driving at really is this. He knows, and we know, and all our friends know, and all the members of the church, we all know, how easily we give up praying. It is easy to begin to pray. To begin to pray, to begin to teach people to pray, that's not a difficult thing to do. And how many times have we seen, and how many times perhaps have we experienced those sporadic enthusiasms and those forays into religious fervency when we say, well, I'm going to give myself to prayer over this issue. And we begin to pray with all the zeal of, as it were, a new convert. But then we find that we slack off and we become less zealous and we become weary in this particular well-doing. How many people are there in churches who have been brought up, as it were, under the sound of the gospel? They have been brought up in the catechism. They have been brought up. They know how to pray. They know what the gospel says about these issues. And perhaps in the days of their youth and in their childhood and their early manhood or womanhood, they have continued the practice that they learned, as it were, at their mother's knee. But then they begin to pray less, and prayer becomes an irritant, and to be reminded to keep on praying becomes an unpleasant sound in their ears. They don't want to continue to pray. Or maybe they do want to continue to pray, but they're not prepared to pay the price of time and effort. And so all their original enthusiasm, it evaporates in the grim realities of life, we might say, because there are tremendously real barriers to prayer. You see, there's more to living than praying. There's more difficulties in life to contend with than simply the difficulties of prayer life. And always we find that there is a triad or a triad or a trinity of evil forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sooner rather than later we discover that these are mighty barriers to the prayer life. Take, for example, the world. And by the world, I'm not talking about the wicked world. I'm just talking about the world. Like Martha, that we're looking at a few Sunday mornings ago, where she was cumbered with much serving. Now, she wasn't engaged in sinfulness. What she was doing was good. It was well-intentioned. And it was of benefit to Jesus and to the other guests in our house. It's a good thing to be spreading a meal before those of the household and to be putting a measure of effort into it. And there's no question that her intentions were very well-meaning. Here is the Lord, and she'll put the best on the table that she can put. But it can become distracting. And very often it's not the wickedness of the world, it's simply the world that is the great resistant to our prayer. Getting on with life, earning a living, that's a good thing to do. Seeking the best education you can get, that's a good thing to do. Seeking the best in life, there's nothing wrong, the Bible doesn't condemn any of those things, but they can become so entwining, as it were, around our affections that they mislead us and they mislay us and they indeed deviate us, because the world becomes increasingly attractive. We become habituated to certain things and we develop a taste for things. And you and I know that when we begin to do something, it might be with hesitancy or doubts or a twinge of conscience. But after a few samples and experiences, we find that we rather like it. And the good life is very good, actually. We all enjoy it. We all love money. And the love of money is not in itself a bad thing. It can become a dangerous thing, because it has the habit of leading us away from the relative self-denial that is required of Christian discipleship. And we would rather spend our time, so to speak, in, as it were, very often lobbying and seeking those opportunities rather than going into the closet and doing something which in the world's eyes is a waste of time and ultimate foolishness. And all we're doing is going into our closet and we're speaking to the unknown, unseen God. What a waste of time. What wasted effort, what futility, when we could be, as it were, seeking other things, lawful things, perhaps unlawful things, the world. Let us not misunderstand or underestimate the world. The world is very beautiful. The world is full of sweet smells and sweet sounds. It's very full of beautiful people and it's full of golden opportunities. And it's full of its promises, very often promises that the world will keep. And often we find in the world that you're promised a good thing and a good time. If you will do this, you do that, you find you have a good time. But very often the good time is at the expense of sacred time and holy time. And always we're back to this principle of putting God first. As Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 6, our Heavenly Father, He knows that we need those things. He knows we need food and clothing and shelter. All the things that the world and the Gentiles look at, He knows that His children need those things too. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto us. These things, not that we desire, but things that we need for the existence, and very often it is basic existence. Daily bread is not eating caviar every day, or eating the best of smoked salmon every day. Daily bread is very basic, but at the end of the day we don't need more than the basic food. It's just as nourishing as the best that the tables can offer. And so always there is this sense of priority, and the world can easily intrude. And is it not the case with you and with me, that when we have come to our senses spiritually at times, and we've said to ourselves, it's prayer time now, the phone rings, someone calls at the door, a friend, we remember we've got to go and see someone or something to do, perfectly lawful, but very often intrusive, and robbing away and eroding away prayer time, until because of the fact that we're out of practice, we've lost the habit of prayer. We find when we do give ourselves to prayer that we're not in the mood, we're not in the ability. We must practice prayer on a daily basis to keep ourselves in the habit mentally and temporally. It's prayer time now. And so when our Lord is preaching here about this need to persevere, it is because He knows human nature. And He knows that the world is always there, and He knows that we have to live this new life in the context of a beautiful but a fallen and an inimical world. And so He's encouraging us, as we're going to see by a parable, to continue to pray. And then there's the flesh. By the flesh, the Bible means our fallen nature. And our fallen nature doesn't mind being saved, but it doesn't particularly like to be sanctified. Because to be sanctified is to put away the deeds of the flesh, to put off the old man. And we love the old man. The pleasures of sin, which last for a season, are pleasures nonetheless. And there's nothing to the natural fallen human heart than to indulge in the pleasures of sin, whether it be mental pleasures, physical pleasures, economic pleasures, educational pleasures, you name it, we love it. And prayer interferes with it all. It intervenes and tells us that in the midst of all those pleasures, there's another thing, and that is the pleasure of holiness. And we don't want the pleasure of holiness. And so the world and the flesh and then the devil. Do we believe as Christians, as Jesus did, do we believe that we're in a warfare? That our very life depends upon who is going to win the battle for our soul. We are the battleground. We are the prize of the war. And either the devil is going to have us or God is going to have us, but one or other, not both, will have us. And just as God reaches out to grasp us and bring us in, so the devil reaches out to draw us back. What Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10, when he tells us to put on all the armor of God. He includes prayer, praying with all prayer and supplication, because there are such things as the wiles of the devil. Ultimately, the conflict of the Christian is not with flesh and blood, with other men. It's not with people, it's not with the politicians, it's not with the men who scowl and sneer at our faith as Christians. These are not the real opponents. These are not the greatest danger to us. The greatest warfare, the greatest danger is those unseen spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, as Paul describes them in Ephesians chapter 6. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But I'm going to add something else, which is so devastating, and that is where God seemingly does not answer our prayers. And there's a sense in which we can cope with the world as Christians. We can overcome the world. We can overcome the flesh simply by mortifying the old man. We can resist the devil and he will flee from us, but there is something which is of devastating deadliness to the Christian. And that is the idea that God is not answering and not hearing our prayers. And I can only speak for myself in this regard, as I'm sure you can for yourself. I've been praying about certain things for years, and I still haven't seen that prayer or these prayers answered. And I know of other believers who have been praying and sometimes weeping in prayer over issues and over people, and still the old situation prevails. And it's almost as though God is turning a deaf ear and the heavens are as brass. There is nothing so debilitating as to imagine falsely that God is not interested in our prayers, that he has no intention of sympathizing with us and answering us in the things that we are praying for legitimately according to his will. That is the biggest danger of all. And there are times when I have almost given up in almost despair. What's the point? I've prayed over this for years. It's a waste of time. That is the deadly danger for the Christian. And in the light of that, opposition to continuing and persevering in prayer, our Lord Jesus Christ gives two illustrations. Verses 5 to 8, he gives the illustration of the friend at midnight, this well-known parable. Which of you, if you have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves. Well, verses 5 to 8. You know the story. And for the friend at midnight who refuses initially to receive his friend who comes asking for the loaves for the unexpected visitors. And this knocking at the door, it will not cease. And finally the friend rises up and he says to himself, well, I will give to him. Not because he's my friend, but because he is troubling me. And he is so persistent, he's going to carry on. I'm going to get no sleep tonight unless I give this man the three loaves. And our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us in this parable that there may well be a time in our Christian life as though we are to wrestle with God, as though he were unwilling to give to us. But at the same time, he is insisting clearly in this parable that if there is persistence and what he calls importunity, and I'm going to comment on that word in a moment, I will rise and give to him, lest he wearies me with his much coming. The word here in verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. How many loaves do you need? Pick a dozen if you need them. This word importunity, this is the only place that this word actually occurs in the New Testament. It's a word that means shamelessness. Barefacedness, as one of the commentators puts it, it's like the impudence of a beggar who will not let go. and he asks for an alms, and you walk away, and he asks for an alms, and then he lays hold upon you, and he simply will give you no peace until you give him something. And our Lord's teaching is that there are times in life when you and I need to pray with that almost shameless persistence, and we will not take no for an answer. And why should we not take no for an answer? Because God has told us the things to pray for. To pray for revival in the church, to pray for the ministry of the word. Just because God is not doing it in the way that we want him to do it, or the way that we think he should do it in right now. And so we sometimes stop praying. It is always right, if it is always right to begin to pray for things that are according to God's will, then that means it is always right to continue to pray for things that are according to God's will. And if we find that we still need more wisdom, then ask him again. And keep on asking him. And say to him, Lord, you promised. And so he did promise. But he did not promise to do it the way that we expect him to do it. He will answer our prayers. Because not now from God does not mean not ever. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament, for example, as you read through the history of Israel, how often the promises of God seem to be delayed? A time passes. And sometimes the prophets did not see the fruit of their own prayers and their own prophecies. But everything that they said came to pass. Every prophecy that Jeremiah made came to pass. And Jeremiah did not live to see all his prophecies come to pass. And the weeping prophet, he continued over 40 years preaching and praying and weeping his eyes out. But it was not in vain. And God understood his anguish, and God blessed him, and God was with him. And God would honor that man's importunity, the sheer shamelessness with which Jeremiah went back to the gates of Jerusalem. Day after day, probably, week after week, year after year, and saying the same things over and over again. When he was told to shut up, and they put him in prison, and King Jehoiakim tried to burn and destroy Jeremiah's prophecies. But God was vindicating, and God was listening. And we have to grasp that. Because our Lord Jesus Christ says that there are promises. And the other illustration that he gives is the illustration of a father. Not only the illustration of the friend at midnight, but also the illustration of the father. Verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So there's the illustration of the shameless begging of the friend who knocked at his friend's door at midnight, and the illustration of a father. How much more? A homely illustration, a loving illustration, where God delights. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 7 that we're reading, Matthew has, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Here, specifically, it is the Holy Spirit. But notice how the wording is put here. How much more shall your heavenly Father, in the beginning of this teaching on prayer, our Father who art in heaven, our Father in heaven. Here it is our Father out of heaven, or from heaven. And the idea seems to be either that God gives out of heaven, he gives good things only, Or it could mean, as some would argue, that he comes, as it were, out of heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, up there in glory we praise your name. And in order to give us good things, he comes down out of heaven, so to speak, in order to give us and spoon-feed us with good handouts. Our Lord here is encouraging us to keep on praying. And even when our heart is breaking, never to doubt God's interest, his fatherly concern. Our Heavenly Father knows that we have good intentions and needs. And if we lose sight of the fact that our Heavenly Father cares for us more than any earthly father can ever care for his children, how much that should encourage us to keep on praying and to go back to the beginning again, our Father who art in heaven. Because we are praying not to a great God up there, we are praying to our Heavenly Father. Earthly fathers, wicked fathers, normally considered. We know there are inhumane earthly fathers, child bashers and all that. We know that. But that's not natural. Even for the natural fallen man to give his children good things is the instinctively proper thing to do, to feed them. And don't give them poison or serpents or snakes or stones when they're asking for some food to eat. How much more? But notice particularly here, and on this I'm going to close off, it is the Holy Spirit. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Ask and you shall receive, says Jesus. There's a promise here. Verses 9 and 10. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. To him that knocks it shall be opened. What are we asking for amidst all the multitudinous requests that we make? What is the greatest and the most needful thing of all? It is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us to pray in the beginning. He is the one who will enable us to continue to pray throughout all the days of our life. He is the one who will guide us into the ways. Why is it that we don't know how to pray? It's because we're not asking enough of the Holy Spirit. When you and I come to worship on a Sunday morning, what you and I need above all things is a fuller measure of the Holy Spirit. God desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. And you, as a hearer of the word, you need to pray that God would give you the Holy Spirit this morning to understand what the preacher is saying. You may say, well, we know what the preacher is saying. No, knowing and understanding are not the same thing. Only the Holy Spirit can give to us the wisdom whereby we see the relevance and the applicability to ourselves of what the Word of God is saying to us. What is this Word of God saying to you this morning? It says this: you need more of the Holy Spirit to pray and to continue to pray. And what do I need as I come to the pulpit yet again this morning? I need the Holy Spirit. All the study, all the prayer, all the preparation through the week. It may all fall as flat as a pancake. Because you can have poor preparation and good sermons if the Holy Spirit is present. And you can have good preparation and bad sermons if the Holy Spirit is absent. And have you noticed how often Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit? And over again, we read in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, the Apostle Paul and Peter on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they stood up and they preached. Paul at Antioch stood up in the synagogue and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He could have said exactly the same words, and they would have been nothing more than the words of a lecture. Because there's a spiritual dynamism and a spiritual dimension to every single aspect of Christian living. The Christian life is a spiritual enterprise, and only spiritual people can continue in this spiritual enterprise. To have the Spirit is to belong to Christ, and those who do not have the Spirit do not belong to Christ. So you might say, well, we already have the Spirit. Why pray for the Holy Spirit? Ask, knock, and seek the Holy Spirit. Yes, we all have. If we are Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. But there is such a thing as having more of the Holy Spirit. And having more again of the Holy Spirit. And always there is the need for refurbishment. And each new day means new resources. And new promises become fulfilled. Yesterday's grace, like yesterday's dinner, will not do for today. We need each day to pray for more and more wisdom, mercy, grace, more and more deliverance from the ways of temptation to evil, led into the paths of righteousness, more and more knocking at God's door. Give me more of the Holy Spirit, because today is going to be as much of a crisis as yesterday and all the other days have ever been. And that means continuance, importunity, shamelessness, no sense of embarrassment, because God is not embarrassed by our coming to Him. And God has given promises. Everyone who seeks is going to find. Everyone who knocks is going to receive. Everyone who asks is going to be given what, according to God's purpose and in God's will, He has already promised to give. And so here this passage closes with this tremendous utterance. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Do you pray for the Spirit? For yourself? For your children? For your preacher? For your elders? For your fellow members in the church? For your fellow people, companions at work? Because without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. We're not even Christians. But as Christians, we need Him more and more and more. And the more we pray for Him, the more we persist. And the more we grow. And the more we grow, the more we pray. And the more we pray, the more we grow. That's the lesson. That's the pattern. Perseverance in prayer. Normative, daily, habitual practicing. This great enterprise of speaking to God and going into our secret place and calling upon His name. Don't give up, says Jesus. The world may be against you, the flesh is against you, the devil is against you, but God is not against you in this matter of prayer. God is for us. He loves to hear us praying. May God bless His word to us.